all. It's good to see familiar faces. It's always good to go and be with brethren in other places and be reacquainted with brethren in those areas, but it's always good to be back home. And I appreciate those who offer prayers on our behalf, those who help to fill in the various roles while we were gone. All those things are much appreciated. This morning, I want to look at a passage there in Romans chapter 1. We just finished up 2 weeks ago on Sunday evening our study in the book of Romans. I want to go back to chapter 1. I'm not restarting the series, so don't get nervous. But I want to look at a verse that we did talk about when we went through Romans 1. But I don't know that we made this point from the verse, and I want it to be kind of the beginning point for our lesson this morning. And we find that in verse 15, where he says, "So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And it's that phrase, "as much as is in me," that I want us to take a look at this morning. Paul gives several reasons why he wants to go to Rome and to be with the brethren there and to have a part in that work, to preach the gospel there. But he doesn't just say that he wants to preach the gospel. He says, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And that would be the title for our lesson this morning, "As Much As Is In Me." When we consider what God has given to us, and if you go back and look at some of the things that Paul says there in the beginning of the first chapter, in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so you have Jesus Christ, you have the power demonstrated by his resurrection. And he says in verse 5, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." So there you have several reasons why Paul would give thanks, why Paul would understand that without God, he would be hopeless, and those Romans to whom he is writing would be hopeless. So he wants to go to preach the gospel, but he wants it to do it with his all, with as much as is within him. And when we consider, again, what God has done for us, is there anyone who really doubts that God deserves our best, that he deserves all that is in us in return? If you turn over to the book of 1 John, chapter 4, there are so many passages we can look at to talk about what God has done for us. I think John sums it up well. In 1 John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, he writes, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And when you read those two verses, you understand and you think about what Jesus went through in order to be the propitiation for our sins. You understand that when it talked about God sending his only begotten Son, that Jesus gave up his home with God in heaven, giving up that glory, coming to this earth, as we read about in Philippians chapter 2, to be ridiculed, to be rejected, to be spat upon, and ultimately to be crucified on the cross. And so, what should our response be? In verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And that love that we have for him should be with our all. And everything that we do out of love for him should be with all, as much as is in us. We must be careful not to forget the goodness of God as the Israelites did If you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 is a passage where we go and talk about how God reminded them to let His Word be in them, and that He was to they were to teach that Word, all the commandments that God had given. But I want to pick up reading in verse 10. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There's a warning there about forgetfulness, forgetting the good blessings that God had given them, things that they didn't work for, things that they really did not deserve. It was nothing that God was doing to repay them or reward them for some good deed or righteousness that they had performed, but it was God's mercy and grace that was being shown to them, that He would give them these great blessings. Well, what did they do with them? Well, throughout their history, we see time and time again that they did forget. And God punished them, sending them away into captivity, out of the land that He had given to them. But He brought them back. And when we look in the book of Malachi chapter 1, we see that though there would be generations that would do better, there would be some who would repent and turn back to God. For the most part, Israel as a whole never turned back to God with their whole heart. In Malachi's day, in chapter 1, God would say to them in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? You know, when you look at the blessings that God had bestowed upon Israel all throughout their history, how could anyone dare say, in what way have you loved us? Yet, that's what the Israelites said. Now, did they actually come out and say, God, you haven't loved us? God, tell us, how have you loved us? How have you shown your love for us? I don't know that they physically asked that question, but by their actions, they showed that they didn't believe in God's love. As you come on down to verse 6, God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And then he begins in verse 7 to talk about the various ways that they had despised and failed to give him honor. They had forgotten the goodness of God. And so when we consider the love that God has for us, the fact that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we, through His blood, might have hope, do we have the response of Israel where we sacrifice the blind, the lame, that which is contemptible before God? Or do we have the attitude of Paul, who says, so as much as is in me, I am ready. Now he goes on to say, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, but we could fill that in with just anything that God demands of us, anything that God deserves of us. As much as is in me, I am ready to fill in the blank. And so this morning, I want to talk about giving God our best, giving God as much as is in us to His service. And I want to start out by talking about our attendance. It's often noted that we're only able to gather here as we have this morning, that we're only able to offer the prayers that are offered, that we're only able to stand before God in His presence because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And we note that very well, because without the sacrifice of Christ, we would not have a relationship with God. We would not have a relationship with one another. It would be fruitless for us to gather together and do anything, because we would still be separated from God. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, we have hopefully put into our memory verse 4, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We talked about that way back when we first started going through the 17 periods, and how when you came out of those years of silence to the time of Christ, it wasn't just a time for the Christ to come, it was the time for the Christ to come. God had placed everything in order just for this perfect time for Jesus to come into the world. But don't stop at verse 4. Verse 5 is so important. God sent Him into the world for what purpose? In verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so without that sacrifice of Christ, without Christ being sent into this world, we would not have the opportunity then to gather together. Without redemption, we could not stand before God. We, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, that we may now boldly come before the throne of grace. We would not have that opportunity if Jesus were not our high priest. And He couldn't serve as high priest, again, without that precious blood being taken into the holiest of holy. And it's not just this morning's assembly which is made possible by His sacrifice. Any gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ in this world is made possible because of His sacrifice. Again, without that sacrifice, we don't have a relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. A relationship that is should be viewed as far more precious than any blood relationship. We love our blood family. We have responsibilities toward our blood family. But for our spiritual family, we have more of a responsibility. We have a closer relationship. We have a relationship that transcends time, that will be for eternity, and we ought to give preference to one another. And so in those opportunities when we have to gather with one another, let us remember it's the blood of Christ that makes it possible. When you think about attendance, you think about the various aspects of our lives. Schools. You know, schools have pretty strict attendance requirements. And if you don't meet those requirements, then you fail the class, quite frankly. If you're on a sports team, there are attendance requirements. If you don't practice, you don't play. And we understand why that is. We'll talk about that just a little bit more in a minute. If you have a job, you don't just show up when you feel like it. If most employers that I've ever worked for have very strict attendance policies. And even though there is no written policy, I dare say if my attendance here was like others, I wouldn't have a job. I wouldn't be able to continue preaching here. They're written or unwritten, there are standards that must be met. And so if we can understand that a student who misses too many days is going to fail, not just because there's some written rule that says you've got to be, they can't learn the material. If you're not there, you can't learn. And so you're going to fail, even without maybe that standard that says if you miss X amount of days, you will. The player who doesn't practice, he's detrimental to his team. And maybe you have a special player who's just gifted and maybe he doesn't benefit as much from the practices as the others, but it's still a detriment to the team when he's not there because other players learn those bad habits. And maybe they're the ones that really need to be there every time, but they see this player, well he's missing and he's getting to play. So most coaches have pretty strict standards that even if a star player doesn't abide by the rules, they have to face the same consequences because of the harm that it does to the team. And for an employer, if the employee is not there, he's useless. The reason the employer gives a job to someone is because he has work that needs to be done. If you're not there to do the work, we need to get somebody in here that will do it. And so you're in jeopardy of losing a job. And for those who are in school or sports or who work, they meet those requirements somehow. And it seems strange that whether you're talking about Christians or non-Christians, for the most part, those are the percentage who meet those requirements is very high. But when it comes to our attendance to assemblies where we have an opportunity to meet with one another, to worship God, that we don't hold ourselves to the same standard. The consequence of missing such opportunities are much higher when we're talking about missing the assemblies of our brethren. We're not learning. Just like that school student who is not there, is not able to learn. If you're not here, assembled with the brethren, then you're not able to learn. And we're, again, not just talking about the 10:50 worship hour. We're talking about the Bible classes, the gospel meetings, the Bible studies that we may have at someone's home. All of those are missed opportunities and times when we're not learning as we could and as we should. We're hurting the team. We're hurting others who are maybe emboldened by your absence to say, well, if they don't have to be there, maybe I don't have to be there. It's a discouragement. Now, I know on Wednesday night it was mentioned that there were a lot of folks who were sick. I know that there were a lot of folks who were out of town. But when you come here and there are 16 people in a building that would seat 100 comfortably, that can be discouraging, even when you know the reason for those absences. And maybe they're what we would call excused absences. It still can be discouraging. And so let's consider one another and be there. And then the last point, no value to the one who employs. You know, God has put us into service. He hasn't just saved us from our sins, which is a blessed and wonderful thing, but He has put us into His service. And if we're not here to serve, then what value are we? And so I'd like to ask you to ask yourself this question. Do I determine, as much as is in me, to be ready to set all other things aside so that I can be present during our scheduled service times? And if you can't say yes to that, then maybe you need to go back and think again about why we have this opportunity and what an opportunity it is. Now, just being here is a step, but it's not the only step. It's not even the most important step. Now, granted, you couldn't do any of the other things that we might talk about this morning if you're not here. But being here by itself is not enough. And in fact, being here, if that's all you do, can be worse than even not being here because of the effect it might have on others. Your presence alone means more to others than you may ever know. And what I mean by that is you consider the fact that you're not here, you're missed. Well, you're sitting in the pew. That means something. And that might sound contrary to what I said just a second ago, but for those who we know put forth a lot of effort, for those that we know it's a struggle to be here, that there's a lot of preparation, a lot of time, and maybe even pain that goes in with being here, just your presence is such a blessing, and we are encouraged by it. But God deserves more than just our presence. I want to read an excerpt from an article written by Brother Robert Turner that's called The Audience Complex. He says, "The spectator sports provide the show for an audience. A few players carry the ball, bat, and run, swim, or skate, while the vast majority get their thrills by seeing and hearing and mentally associating themselves with the participants. Yes, even in a spectator sport, the audience must give attention to the plays and in a sense become part of the game to really enjoy it. But in the worship of God, many churchgoers are satisfied with an audience status, and worse still, are often an inattentive audience." And then later in the article he says, "We go to church, arrive late, thumb through the songbooks, play with the children, note the neighbor's new hat, take a nap, absent-mindedly partake of the Lord's Supper, and bow our heads for the Amen. This is worship? ? And then at the end he says, "Instead of attending worship, you should be a worshiper. Instead of trying to build greater audiences, we need to work for more players, more participators." That's not the article in its full, but he makes several good points that I want to build on. And that's, it's not enough to just be here and watch what's going on. We need to be a partaker of our worship. We often on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights will ask James, what do you have to do today? Or are you down to do anything? And he'll look at his duty roster if he hasn't already and tell us what he's supposed to do. Well, this morning I was thinking about the sermon and I asked Anna, I said, what do you have to do today? And she looked kind of puzzled. But we all have a role to play. Whether we're the one leading the singing or the one singing from our pew, we're still worshiping God in song. Whether we're the one reading the passages and observing the points being made or even making the points, or we're the ones in the pew reading the passages and maybe even making our own applications from what we read, we're still participating together. In addition to participating in the worship, we must worship with as much as is in us. There's a song that we sing, number 189, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I won't read all of it, but I want to read verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, See from his head, his hands, his feet. Now you think about Jesus on the cross. What was coming from his head, his hands, and his feet? It was his blood. The crown of thorns placed upon his head and then smitten on his head. He would be bleeding, and then, of course, from his hands and feet as he was crucified, nailed to the cross. So that blood is what's coming. And it's described there as sorrow and love flowing, mingled down. So that blood that was trickling down or flowing down the body of Christ, it represents the sorrow and the love that were combined in that sacrifice. He goes on to say, Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And there was never a person, never a time in human history where such love and sorrow in such great abundance came together. And there was never a thorny crown that was so significant to crown the king. And then you come to verse 4, were the whole realm of nature mine. Considering what verse 3 and the preceding verses say, so what could we do? Well, if all the world, if the whole realm of nature, everything in this world, all that's in it, if that were mine, if that were a present far too small, it wouldn't even begin to be able to show the appreciation and love that we ought to have in return. But it says, love so amazing, so divine, what can we give? It demands my soul, my life, and my all. So when we're talking about worshiping God and being a participant in worship to God, it's not enough just to be here. It's not even just enough to sing a few songs and even listen to the sermon. We need to be an active participant who is giving our all. So when we pray, we're not just spacing out, thinking about supper, wondering how long this guy is going to pray. We're praying along with the leader of the prayer. And maybe we're praying even at other times in the worship service. As the Lord's Supper's about to begin, maybe we're praying for the Lord to help us to be able to remember the body and blood of the Lord the way that we should. Maybe before services even start, we're praying for God to help us individually to keep all the cares of this world out of our minds so that we can focus on what we are about to do. So it's not just listening to some prayers. We need to be actively praying to God. We need to be singing out. Not because we sound good, but because of what we're singing. And what we're saying and the heartfelt enthusiasm that we ought to have. Mindful of how we sound. You know, if we can improve in that, we have our singing classes and we need to do as much as we can in that regard if we want to give God our best. But make sure that we concentrate on the words that we're singing, that we're singing truthfully and from our heart. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that we truly are remembering the Lord's sacrifice in a worthy manner. It's not just something to check off of a list. I've heard of a congregation that has a drive-through service for the Lord's Supper. I don't know where the congregation is, if it even exists. Maybe somebody just was offering, but I can imagine that would exist. I heard, and this was a true story, of a family that stopped in. They were on vacation. They were running late. They didn't have time to engage in all of the worship with the brethren, so they came in and asked if they could partake of the Lord's Supper and leave. And those are two extreme examples, drive through and just, here, let me. But how often do you have Christians who come together and think that really that's all it's about? And as long as I get my piece of bread and get my cup of juice, then I've fulfilled my obligation for the day and I can check out. Well, no. It's a part of what we do. And if we're truly remembering the body and blood of the Lord, we couldn't possibly quickly leave the worship of our God in order to do something else of this world. Are we actively following along with the lesson, taking notes, either mentally or physically? And maybe as we're reading the passage, maybe you see something that I don't make a point on and you want to jot that down. Or maybe there's an application to be made that I don't make and you want to jot that down. And while you're doing that, you think about, well, here's a way that I can really employ this, you know, put this into practice. And so, again, you're not just listeners, you're actively listening and trying to see how can this help change my life. And for any of the men who've ever presented a lesson, we can tell you, when you're up here preaching, you are preaching to yourself as much as anybody else. And I'm thinking about the applications that I need to make and how I can change my life to better be a pattern of what I'm presenting. And we all need to be doing that. When it comes to our giving, do we follow the example given in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Or I say the example, the command that's given. In verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Are we giving with a willing and liberal heart when we give? Are we giving the leftovers? Are we giving what we can afford today because we haven't made preparation? Are we not making excuses as to why we can't do the things that we talk about? You know, some people say, well, I have an attention deficit disorder. And I'm not saying that to say that there's not some people who really struggle with keeping their attention. But you know what people who truly have that do? They figure out how to overcome it. As much as within them, in other areas of their life, they figure out, how can I keep my attention and how can I participate without being so distracted? But I think we all have some attention deficit disorder at times. I know it's something I've struggled with all my life, to keep my attention on one thing rather than bouncing back and forth. But when it comes to serving God, we need to give Him our attention. That's not an excuse. And there are so many other excuses that we'll offer as to why we can't serve God properly, but we don't offer those same excuses to our employers, to our schools, or to our sports teams. Why would we think to offer them to God? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The part I want you to give your attention to is the end of verse 5, our sufficiency comes from God. When you begin to make your excuses, then think about what you're saying and who you're saying it to. I want to read another excerpt. This is an article written by Gary Henry on a website that he has called WordPoints. He says, whatever we need to be doing individually, God will see to it that we are sufficient to the task. When we shirk our work and complain about our lack of ability, we're showing how little faith we have in God's help and how little we appreciate what He has already made us able to do. It is God who makes us adequate. He promises to supply what we need to serve Him, and we ought not to complain about the quality of His provision. And so when you begin to make your excuses why you can't do something, then recognize that that's a reflection on your God. You're saying that God is not able to get over that hump. He's not able to give you what you need in order to serve Him. Let us not do that. So the question then I'd like you to ask yourself, do I, as much as is in me, prepare and worship my God, relying on Him to give me the strength to do my very best? And that's a question we all have to answer. This next point is not quite as lengthy as the first two, but still important. There are some who don't struggle to get here. It's just a matter of when we get here. Tardiness usually is a result of poor preparation. In Matthew chapter 25, we have a description of 10 virgins. There were 10 virgins in verse 1 who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5, he says in verse 2, were foolish. And why are they said to be foolish? Well, in verse 3, he says, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Well, what good is that? Why take a lamp if you have no oil? The purpose of a lamp is to give light, and if you want that light to do anything, you have to have oil in it. So when the time came for the bridegroom to arrive, it was getting dark, and they needed to trim their lamps. Well, the 5 foolish couldn't. They asked the 5 wise, hey, can you give me some of your oil? And they said, basically, get your own oil. We need what we got. And so while they were gone, in verse 10, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, that is, those who were prepared, went in with him to the wedding. The door was shut. What happened to those who were late? In verse 11, they came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I recognize in this parable that there is a far deeper spiritual application to be made. But there is a point to be made that we don't want to be seen as foolish by not preparing for that which we understand is important. And so let us prepare. Leave some time for the unexpected. How often are we late because something just pops up that we didn't anticipate? Well, if you know that things like that can happen, then leave yourself a little time. You know, so often we live 4.7 miles from the building. Now, if I can go 60 miles an hour, 4.7, I can make it here in 5 minutes. But you know, I can't go 60 miles an hour all the way here. So I had to add a minute. So I can make it here in 6 minutes. So if we start at 10 o'clock for Bible class, if I leave the house at 9:54, I can be on time. And that's the way a lot of us calculate the timing of getting here. But you know, if I leave my house at 9:54, I'll never be on time. It'll never happen. Because I have to go and get in the car, I have to get out of the car, I have to come in the building, I have to sit down. You know, it takes a few extra. So, well, let's add a few extra minutes. Give me 2 more minutes to get in the building. I'm still not going to be on time. Because people who push things like that, what often happens? Well, they're running a minute or two behind, so that makes you late. Well, being early never hurt anyone. It just never has. In fact, if you're early, it gives you an opportunity to visit with brethren, to see how folks are doing, say hello. And sometimes after services, people have to leave, and so it gives you that time beforehand. It also helps you to be of service in case there's somebody else that's not here and you need to step in and fill a spot. You're available to be called on. And when you're tardy, think about the thing you miss may be the very thing you need. As I was looking around before service has started and thinking about the lesson today, I recognize I need this lesson. I need this lesson as much as anybody else here. But I know that there are others who need this lesson as well. And I thought for a moment about saying, you know what, I might just postpone this lesson. The problem with that is I've got to have another lesson. And while I could have done that, I thought, well, no, I'm just going to preach what I've got. But there are some who really could use this lesson. And they're not going to get it. Now, that's the entire lesson, but there might be a point in a lesson. There might be a point in a Bible class that when you come in late and you miss that, it might be the very thing that you really needed to help you to be strengthened and to overcome some temptation, some thing in your life. And so here's our question. Do I, as much as is in me, make the necessary preparation to be on time? Or better yet, be early for the worship and study of our God? Hopefully we do. And the last point I won't spend much time on. This is about a subject that I realize some people can be too particular or too demanding about. But I think it does need to be addressed. Not necessarily for what I have seen here as much as what I see in other places when I go and visit. But it's something that we constantly need to be aware of. And it's about giving God our best as it relates to our dress when we come together. Does God care how we dress when we assemble for worship? That's our question. Does God care? There's a couple of passages we could look at. In Exodus chapter 39, you have the description of the garments that were made for the high priest. And as you read those passages, we're not going to take the time this morning to do that, you see that God was, he was concerned with how the high priest was dressed. And I realize that the ephod, the turban, the trousers, really all of those things served a purpose for what the high priest did in his role. But when you look at it talking about the fine linen, and it talks about the dyed threads that were to be used, it wasn't just about functionality. Some of it had to do with it just being the best. And when you look at Matthew 22, and again, here's another place, another parable that's given that, yes, there is a deeper meaning. There is something more important that's being taught here. But when he talks about this man who comes in verse 12 without a wedding garment, it does teach us that the people he's teaching this parable to, they understand that a wedding was a place that there was a specific type of dress expected for the. If they didn't understand that, then his teaching is going to fall on deaf ears. But they understood. You go to a wedding, you wear your wedding garment, or whatever that may have been. It was something different than they wore every other day. So when we think about today, we understand if we go to a wedding, if we go to a funeral, if we go to meet the governor, we're not going to dress like we do just every day. In Malachi chapter 1, we left off reading in verse 7. In verse 8, he says, "When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts." We need to be careful not to violate what Paul taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read that as well, because there's two sides of this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 9. He says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." And so here he talks about, don't make it all about the physical appearance. In fact, he warns against being showy. And so the idea of being modest here includes that which was not trying to draw attention to ourselves by what we have on and how we've arranged our hair. But there's something in between those two extremes of that contemptible thing and that showy thing that I think that we ought to find ourselves. We're not trying to draw attention, but we are trying to be respectful. We're trying to wear appropriate clothing that demonstrates our reverence and preparation. I remember when we were on our honeymoon, we worshiped with a congregation that they met in their house. The preacher that preached there, it was their house. They had a garage that they converted into a little auditorium. And it was about, I don't know, a minute or two before services were to start, and the two boys came rushing out of the door. And I guarantee you, they had just woke up. If they hadn't just woke up, they sure looked like it. Their hair was sticking up. Their clothes were a wrinkled mess. And they rush in, and somebody say, well, they're there. And yeah, they are there. And there are certain people, babes in Christ, those who are coming along and still maturing. You give a little leeway to those teenagers. But at some point you recognize, if I'm coming to present myself before the King of Kings, before the Lord God Almighty, I might ought to wet down my hair. I might ought to iron my shirt a little bit if it's wrinkled. I ought to make myself presentable. I realize there are people who would go to other functions and occasions in this world without much preparation, but for the most part, we don't. For the most part, we take a lot of care to get ready and make ourselves what we would consider presentable. There's nothing casual about our coming before the Lord. That's a trend right now. I don't think it's a new trend necessarily, but you go and you see people who are, it's God. We read in Hebrews 4:16, we can boldly approach the throne of God, and so maybe we can have that casual attitude. Well, we don't need to mistake our relationship and our fellowship with the Lord for familiarity, as with a close friend that you don't really worry about cleaning your house anymore when they come over because they know you and they know you got kids. And that's not the way that we ought to think about coming before God. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 8, when Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, you know what he did? He fell on his face. He had reverence and respect and fear and awe for his God. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 2 through 6, in the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glorified body of Moses and Elijah and even of Christ. But when the Lord spoke out of heaven and they heard his voice, you know what they did? They fell on their face. In Revelation chapter 1, as John describes turning and seeing the one who spoke, being the glorified Christ, in verse 17 he says, I fell at his feet as dead. Why? Because they were in the presence of God. But we are too. We don't see it the way that they saw it, but we are in his presence. And I recognize, God's all-seeing. He's always there. And so in a sense, we're always before God. But when we come to worship him, we are in a very special place in the presence of God. Do I, as much as is in me, make a distinction between what I wear to Taco Bell and what I wear to worship God in? I'm not here to set a dress code. I'm not here to say you got to wear a jacket and tie. I'm not here to say you even have to wear slacks. What I am saying is we need to give God our best. He deserves our best. He deserves some preparation on our part and some forethought and some reverence when it comes to what we wear. Our list could go on and on, but the time is away. But the application will be the exact same for any point that we bring up. God deserves our best. And so as much as is in us, let us give God our best. We can only give God our best when we draw strength from him, drawing on his power and his might, trusting in him to give us the power we need to do what he has asked. This morning, if you've not yet put your trust in God by becoming a child of His, then I urge you to take the opportunity that you have now to do that. And if you have and you recognize that in your service to God, you have not given your all, then determine today to set things straight and begin right now to, as much as is in you, give God your very best. And if there's any way that we can help you to do that, would you come while together we stand and sing?